I want you to turn in your Bibles again to Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 1. I have a question for us as we begin today. And the question is this: when do you need good news the most? Every day we need good news. But when is it that we most urgently need good news? As I was trying to process that this week, this answer came to me. I think we need the good news most when we know we're in a bad situation, right? So if we take, for example, a medical scenario, let's imagine that in my aging body, some pain comes in, and there's something wrong with my body. My body's not functioning like God created it to be. So I go to the doctor, and I say, "Doc, I've got a problem with my body," and he does a diagnosis, or she does a diagnosis, and discovers that, in fact, something's not functioning right in this body. And it's bad news, right? But it's not necessarily an urgent life-threatening disease, but it's something I need to pay attention to. So the doc says, "Hey, there's some medication that might help." So we get some medication. 2 weeks later, I go in for another diagnosis. What am I hoping for? I'm hoping for good news, right? Because it's been bad news. My body's not functioning well. I'm hoping for good news here. What we've been saying about the book of Romans so far is that the book of Romans is a book about good news. It's a book about good news, and it's good news for everyone. What we notice as we come to the book of Romans is probably the book of Romans is the book that most aligns itself with Paul's personality. Paul's personality was very gung-ho, enthusiastic about everything he did, right? We saw that before he became a follower of Jesus, and we see that after he becomes a follower of Jesus. And it just seems like the language that Paul chooses to use in the book of Romans to describe the good news of Jesus is passionate, and it's alive. And it's in great detail. And Paul wants to make sure that all of us know for certain that this good news that comes into the world through Jesus is available to every single person sitting in this room, in this city, in this world. All right? So it is this idea of giving us good news for everyone. But where he has to start is with the bad news. And so as we come to this early part of the book of Romans, what we find Paul doing for us is describing the bad situation that you and I are all in. Because everyone in this world, humankind, is in a bad situation. It's kind of like the picture that came to my mind is Martha's been taking some painting lessons, and she was telling me sometimes when painters start with a palette or with a canvas, they'll paint the whole canvas one color to start with. And so imagine, for example, that what Paul is doing as he begins, he's painting this canvas very black. Because guess what? There's some bad news that we need to pay attention to. But then onto that black canvas, he's going to paint the beautiful colors of the story of what Jesus came to do. And so it's this black canvas that really brings this good news into a sense of brightness and a sense of helping us to have appreciation for this good news that comes to us through Jesus. Before we come to this description of some of the bad news, I would like to recap this whole idea of the good news with which Paul begins the book of Romans. Last week, Marcus led us into two verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, which really form Paul's thesis statement for the whole book of Romans. And let's remind ourselves of the message that Paul wants to get across in this book. He begins by saying, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." What is the gospel? The gospel equals good news, right? That's the same word. The gospel is good news. "I'm not ashamed of it," Paul says. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Why? Because it is the power of God. And what does this do? This power of God brings salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is like rescue. So we know we're in a bad situation. The good news of Jesus brings rescue to us. It brings salvation to us, to everyone. Everyone who does what? everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. And certainly his original readers would understand that the Jews and the Gentiles make up the whole world. Then he goes on, verse 17. For the gospel, there's good news in the gospel. Here it is, the righteousness of God. How do we understand this word righteousness? It's a huge word. The word rightness helps us to point in the direction. I think righteousness is a bigger word than rightness, not just literally, but it's deep and rich. But it is the rightness, the justice of God. The rightness of God is revealed in this good news from Jesus. A righteousness that is what? By faith. From first to last, just as it is written, the righteous person will live in, by what means? Will live by believing, by faith. So in this story, we come to see that God is just and he is right. I wonder if you've ever heard people say that God is not fair. I wonder if you've ever thought that. God is not fair. Why does God allow all this evil in the world? He's not fair. Paul wants us to understand the evil in our world and understand that it's not coming from God. That God is just. He is right. And so we need to hear Paul's argument carefully as he begins to outline this bad news part of the story later in this chapter. And what we see here in this verse is that the good news is only received by faith. It's by believing. And so let's jump back for a minute to verse 16 again. It's to everyone who does what? Who believes. Believes is faith. Right? It's coming to receive, to believe that Jesus really is the one who comes from God to provide this rescue for us out of the bad situation that Paul is about to describe for us. The good news is the story of Jesus, who he is, why he came, and how it is that we, by believing in him, because he died, because he rose again, and set us free from sin, that through this good news we can receive this great gift of life. And it's received not by trying harder to be good, but by faith, by belief. And this is where Paul wants to take us in this whole book of Romans. And we're looking in this section at Romans 1 through 8. And I want to just jump very quickly to Romans chapter 8 to kind of find the climax of this section, which is in part at least in Romans chapter 8 verses 1 and 2. The good news is that there is therefore now what? No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the best news in the whole world, my friends. And this is the trajectory of Romans 1 through 8. Why? Because through Jesus Christ, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. And Paul is going to take great pains in these first chapters of the book of Romans to describe how it is that this good news comes to us. It comes available to us to receive by faith. But in order for us to really understand and comprehend how good this good news really is, we need to learn and we need to pay attention to the bad situation that we are in. And so we turn carefully to Romans chapter 1 and verses 18 to 32. I've called this section Understanding Our Bad Situation. God is angry. That's how the section opens. God's wrath is revealed. God is angry. And his anger against sin is right and it's just. This is what Paul wants to help us to understand in this section. I've also called this section the bad news that makes the good news shine bright. It's kind of like this picture of the canvas and the colors on it. The bad news that makes the good news shine bright. I want to suggest three characteristics of this text before we read it together. First of all, I want to suggest that it's a text that helps us to understand the rightness of God's anger. We've paid attention to that a little bit already this morning. God has revealed himself. This is what Paul wants to say to us. God has revealed his goodness, his power, his glory. He's revealed that to us. It's us that have chosen to turn away. And so God's anger at the twistedness in this world, in our desperate human condition, his anger is right. This is what Paul wants to help us understand. We have violated God's good creation, and God is angry with just cause. Second characteristic of this text is that it's a story of comprehensive rebellion. It's a story of comprehensive rebellion and rejection. We are all collectively infected by this rebellion. Paul will clarify some specific ways in which mankind has turned away from the good news, from the good life that God wanted to give us. He will list some very specific sins. It doesn't mean that every one of us is guilty of all of those sins, but Paul's whole intent in this passage is to help us understand that all of us collectively are infected by this rebellion against God. There's none of us that escapes it. We are all comprehensively, as a human race in this world, guilty. That's something he wants to make very clear. Third characteristic of this text that we need to understand, it really is a text that's rooted in the story of creation. If we imagine ourselves as Paul's initial readers at the church in Rome, we've talked a little bit about these believers in Rome that he's writing to. Most of them are Gentiles, it seems, but they're Gentiles who came to faith in this Jewish synagogue system. They would understand the Old Testament scriptures, and they would understand, and they would recognize what Paul is doing in this passage. And what he's doing is he's rooting his argument in the story of creation, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And we'll see some very specific ways in which he does that. Paul uses the language of exchange here. He says humans exchange the good gift of God for something that was horrible. And this is language that comes right out of Genesis chapter 3. If you were here when we went through the book of Genesis, do you remember when we were looking at Genesis chapter 3, we called it the grand deception. Remember the serpent was asking the question, did God really say, does God really want the best for you? No, he doesn't really want the best for you. He's holding something back from you. And this was the temptation, and humankind rejected the good life from God, and instead they reached out to grab life for themselves. This is the exchange that we sometimes call the fall. This is when sin entered into the world. And Paul is reaching back to the story of creation, using this language of exchange to describe what happened and how it affects every one of us here. As we read this text together, I would like us to look especially for some repeating words and phrases. Three times in this text, Paul uses the word exchanged. So we'll look for those as we read it. And three times he also uses this phrase, God gave them over to. And we want to try to understand, what is he trying to say here? When there's repeated terminology, we need to pay attention to it. So let us come to verse 18 of Romans chapter 1. Let's pray before we read. Father God, we come to you and we long to hear your word carefully. And as Paul opens up the description of the state of mankind in this world, I pray that you will help us to hear it as from you. Take any words away that are not from you. Let us hear your word together, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 1, verse 18 says this, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Before we move on, I just want to pay attention. We'll read slowly and try to absorb the words as we read them. So Paul begins talking about the anger of God. This word wrath really is the word anger. Why is God angry? It's against the godlessness, wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. What is God's anger? How do we understand God's anger? We need to be careful here not to misunderstand God's anger. One of the commentators I found very helpful on this passage is, in fact, N.T. Wright, whom I've used before. N.T. Wright's comments here are very helpful. Listen very carefully to the way he describes God's anger here. This does not mean that God is malevolent or capricious. It does not mean that God is liable to lose his temper and lash out wildly. This is not the kind of anger that God has. Quite the reverse, as we shall see in chapter 2. God is kind. He's patient. He's forbearing. But, listen carefully, he cares passionately about his world and his human creatures. And if there are types of activities which deface and damage and destroy the world and human beings, God will not let that go on forever. Rape, murder, torture, and economic oppression, the list could go on, and indeed he will go on later in the chapter. God hates them all. It's a twistedness in God's good creation. He is angry about them all. And let us be quite clear, N.T. Wright says, if he were not angry, he would not be a good God. If he were not angry, he would not be a good God. Notice the word used twice in this verse. I've underlined it. The word wickedness is sometimes translated as unrighteousness. In the previous verse, in verse 17, three times at least, Paul uses the word righteousness. Unrighteousness is the opposite of righteousness, right? So here's the bad news. The bad news is that humankind has chosen unrighteousness and wickedness instead of righteousness, the righteousness of God. Let's go to verse 19. So we suppress the truth by their wickedness, since, he says in verse 19, what may be made known, what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. So Paul is saying God has made himself known to humankind. He's made it plain. How has he done that? Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So that people are without excuse. You catch what Paul is saying here. From the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities. What are those invisible qualities? His eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood by what has been made, so that people are without excuse. We might imagine ourselves, we can imagine ourselves now, as we look at the world and we read about scientific advancements into understanding this universe in which we live and the amazing intricacies of our universe, both at the macro level and at the micro level. It's an amazing world that we live in. Understanding God's majesty and power, if we notice it, it's there. And Paul wants us to understand, and we put ourselves back in the Genesis story, and we understand Adam and Eve. We try to put ourselves in that position, in this beautiful world where sin has not yet entered. God's qualities are clearly being seen, right? So Paul is helping us to understand that we are without excuse in this world to know who God is simply through what he has made. Verse 21 carries on with the bad news. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. This was the choice. This was the grand deception of Genesis chapter 3. What parts of a human person were affected here? Thinking and heart. Thinking and feeling. Our understanding and our love was twisted. It became darkened. Paul goes on in verse 22. Although they claimed to be wise, they became foolish. They became fools. And here we have the first exchanged word. They exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Paul, in this language as he describes it, is trying to help us understand the foolishness of this choice that we as a human race made. What was the choice we made? We exchanged the glory of the immortal God. What does immortal mean? Immortal, it means living, living without dying. That's what immortal means, right? So we exchange the glory of this eternal, living God for what? For images. Images that aren't even living, right? Stone, wood. Who would make this choice? But we did. Verse 24, therefore, God gave them over. It's the first instance of this phrase. God gave them over to what? He gave them over in their sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. God gave them over. What does that mean? How do we understand this phrase, God gave them over? If we imagine ourselves again in the place of Adam and Eve, receiving this love of God, enjoying this good creation, and then hearing the voice of the serpent that's casting doubt into their hearts. Paul, Adam and Eve are receiving this amazing gift of love, the love of God into their hearts. And the story tells us God used to come down and walk with them in the cool of the day in the garden. Imagine the beauty of that relationship. And yet, for some reason, they believed the serpent. They believed this created thing over this amazing love that they had the privilege of experiencing with God. And here's the thing about God's love. We've said this before, that God's love towards you and me is never intrusive. He never breaks in against our will. We need to choose. Part of what it means to be made in the image of God, I believe, is that we have this ability to choose to come to the relationship and receive the love of God, or to walk away from the relationship, say no to God's life, and to grasp life for ourselves. And if we choose to do that, God gives over, right? God gave them over to what they wanted. But the irony of this whole scenario is, as we see the story of Scripture unfold, as we look at the brokenness in our world, as God gives them over, people grasp what they think is freedom, but what they discover is actually slavery to their own passions. Slavery to their own passions, desires. I have wondered, as I've been trying to live and understand this text this week, why sex is such a big part of this text. Our sexual part of who we are comes up here in this first part of the passage especially. Sex is an amazing gift from God. It's a powerful gift from God. It's a beautiful gift from God. And it's perhaps one of the gifts that is most easy to violate and to follow for its own sake, instead of learning to enjoy it in the context in which God gave it to be given and enjoyed. So, instead of being free as sexual beings, God gives them over to these passions that they long for the degrading of their bodies for one another. And what happens? Verse 25, they exchanged. Once again, we find this word exchange. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. I wonder if this strikes you as a little bit strange, why does Paul break into this passage with a doxology? Normally we have doxologies at the end of a book, right? Why does he do this right here? As I've been reading it and trying to read others who look at this passage, it seems to me that Paul here is overwhelmed by the tragedy here. He's overwhelmed by this reality that humans as a whole, collectively, we exchange the truth of God for a lie. And instead of worshiping the glorious eternal Creator who loves us and gave us life, we turned away and we believed the snake. We turned away. We gave up the greatest gift possible and we believed the lie. We believed the created thing instead of the capital C creator, who the eternal creator of everything that exists. And Paul just says, this creator, he is the one who is to be forever praised. Amen. Hallelujah. Verse 26 carries on, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. God gave them over. Once again, it's this idea of becoming slaves to what we wanted. God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even women exchanged natural relations, sexual relations for unnatural ones. Verse 27, in the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. With these words, Paul throws us into the middle of a very hot debate in our world today, in the Christian church, even around the world today also. It is not my intention in these few minutes from these two verses to engage this battle in its completeness or to try to wrestle with the deeply complicated questions that surround this whole issue of same-sex attraction and homosexual relationships. It is my intention to simply try to understand why does Paul talk about this here? Why does he use this language in this context? Once again, I want to rely on my friend N.T. Wright. As I've read his perspective on these words, I have come to appreciate him as a faithful and yet compassionate expositor. And so let me read a couple of excerpts as he looks at these verses and tries to wrestle with why is it that Paul uses this language, this example, in the context of what he's doing here. Listen carefully to what he says. Throughout this passage, Paul has in mind one particular biblical passage, as we've observed, Genesis 1 through 3. You might have thought that if he had been going to describe ways in which humans had gone against God's intention, that he would better begin with something like the Ten Commandments. Right? If we want to see how humankind went wrong, we might go back and measure human activity against the Ten Commandments. That's not what Paul does. He goes on, N.T. Wright goes on, instead, he wants to trace the way in which humans have violated not simply a law given at some point in human history, but they have violated the very structure of the created order itself. Paul assumes that there is such a structure. That is, that creation is not random or arbitrary. If we take Genesis 1 as the primary theological statement, he sees humans as created in God's image and given charge over the non-human creation. This is the story of Genesis 1. Humans are commanded to be fruitful. They are to celebrate in their male plus female complementarity the abundant life-generating capacity of God's good world. Let me read that again. They are to celebrate the abundant life-generating capacity of God's good world, and they are charged with bringing God's order to the world, acting as stewards of the garden and all that is in it. Men and women, males and females, are very different, and they are designed to work together. They are designed to work together to make, with God, the music of creation. Can I read that one again? Males and females are very different, and they are designed to work together to make, with God, the music of creation. Something deep within the structure of the world responds to the coming together of like and unlike. And he right goes on. He says, Paul is talking about the human race as a whole. His point here is not that there are some exceptionally wicked people out there who do these revolting things. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is the fact that such clear distortions of the Creator's male plus female intention occur in this world indicates that the human race as a whole is guilty of character-twisting idolatry. And he sees the practice of same-sex relations as a sign that the human world is, in general, out of joint. It's twisted. This is not, N.T. Wright goes on to say, the last word, even Paul's last word on the subject of homosexuality. Paul has written only two verses here on it at this point, hardly enough for us to deduce more than a little of any fuller position that he might have stated. But beyond the polemic and the rhetoric that fly to and fro on this topic, we find here and elsewhere in the New Testament not a set of arbitrary rules, but a deep theology of what it means to be genuinely human. And a warning about the apparently infinite capacity of human beings for self-deception. The church has often been guilty of falling on one side or the other of this thorny issue. And we need to be careful to hear the truth of the word as it comes to us. But we also need to be careful not to sit as judges. We need to be so careful. And here's why we need to be careful, because here's what I see happening as this text continues to unfold. One of the deceptions is that those of us who do not struggle in this area of same-sex attraction can easily throw stones and judgment at those who do and think these are the ones who were really evil ones. But to all of us, Paul continues to describe our brokenness. We need to be ready for the list that he continues with. Verse 28, Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, here we are again, God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. And I believe that in the flow of this text, this verse points down. It doesn't point up so much. It really points down. In verse 29, we read, they have become filled with every kind of, and now he's going to make a list. Paul likes making lists at different times. We need to pay attention to these lists. This list is very surprising because perhaps we might have so far separated ourselves from the kinds of evil and sin that Paul describes. But listen carefully to this list. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil. I certainly wouldn't do those things, would I? Greed. Oh, wait a minute. I've been greedy, I think, at times. Depravity. They're full of envy. I don't know if I can say I've never been envious. Murder, I've never done that. Strife. Deceit. Yeah, I might have not quite told the truth sometimes. Malice. They are gossips. Slanderers. God-haters. Insolent. Arrogant, boastful. Yeah, maybe sometimes. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. Paul, what are you doing here? Who hasn't disobeyed their parents? They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love. And no mercy. As we read over this list, it's striking that Paul puts these things together in the same place. It's easy for us to separate myself from the really evil people. It's easy for me to separate myself from someone, a young, very broken boy who shoots up a bunch of people in the school. I draw a line between me and him. N.T. Wright, again, has a very profound comment. He said the line between good and evil runs not between us and them, but it runs down the middle of each of us. And this is really what Paul is trying to get at in this chapter, I believe, that the whole of the human condition is fallen. We all are affected at some level by the evil that's in this world. None of us is righteous. This is what Paul's going to go on to tell us. This is the foundational truth that he's trying to lay. There's not one of us in this room who does not stand in desperate need of the good news of Jesus. Verse 32, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those things, those very things, but also approve those who practice them. And so our world becomes more and more and more accepting of evil. And Paul's point in this passage is to make sure that every one of us knows that we're part of this human fallenness. There is none of us who escapes it. And therefore, what we realize as we go back to verse 16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of this good news because it is the power of God that brings rescue to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes can receive this rescue. This is the good news that Paul brings to every one of us. Every one of us needs it, and every one of us can receive it. I'm going to consider a couple ways that this text invites us to respond. Verse 20 is challenging to me, and so I would invite us, as Paul describes how God has made himself clearly known in creation, let us look together for God's eternal power and divine nature. They're clearly seen. In nature, we look for God. In the Word, we look for God. In the community of the believers, we look for God. Second verse I would like us to think about taking away with us is this idea here of learning that we receive this gift of new life only by belief, by faith. But how do we live it out? Well, we live the opposite of the description of verse 21. Verse 21 says, although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So if we do the opposite of that, what do? We glorify God. We give thanks to Him. We submit to Him. And we learn to think well. We learn to think the words of Scripture. We learn to think the truth of God. And we learn to be wholehearted. We turn our hearts wholeheartedly to be followers of Jesus. This is what we seek to do at the International Church of Bishkek. We're seeking together to discover what it means to be wholehearted followers of this beautiful person, Jesus. Father, would you teach us? Would you take these words? Would you help us to recognize our own fallenness and brokenness? But would you help us to see the glory and the beauty of the good news of Jesus? Would you help us, Lord, to take this passage carefully, to apply it into our hearts where we need to apply it? And would you give us hearts that are attuned to you? Would you give us humility? Would you help us to help one another to open our hearts completely to you, to receive this beautiful work of rescue that Jesus came to do? We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.